You probably remember the game Show and Tell, don't you? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward explains that Jesus may have been the greatest show and tell player ever. Jesus came to tell us and to show us how to live. But what made him unique was that his words and his actions were identical. Let's join Pastor Woodward for his series, The Ministries of the Messiah.
I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I would like to conclude our introduction to the four Gospels with this verse in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus makes a statement that kind of pulls together the things we've been saying about the ministries of Jesus and his mission in the world. I am the way, he said. As he said that he was the way to God the Father, he was probably referring to his redemptive work or his ministry of redemption, which was accomplished on his cross. When he said, I am the life, he was referring to that other great area of ministry, his miraculous ministry, his healing ministry, or his ministry of regeneration. We have said in our introduction to the Gospels thus far that approximately one-third of the Gospel narrative has to do with that first ministry of Jesus, that redemptive ministry of Jesus. And then we have said that about one-third of his ministry had to do with his healing ministry or his miraculous ministry, which really is his ministry of regeneration, making men whole, not only physically, but spiritually, emotionally, and in every way. The word psychiatry, you know, means the healing of the soul. The greatest soul healer that ever lived was Jesus Christ. And through his ministry of regeneration, he made people whole in their soul. He regenerated them from the inside out. Now, that part of his ministry of regeneration, takes up about one-third of the gospel narrative. Now, as you observe that aspect of his work, his regeneration ministry or his work of regeneration, don't overlook this one truth that we failed to mention in our last session. Notice especially in the Gospel of Mark the emphasis upon what we might call exorcism. I don't know if you saw the movie The Exorcist. I wouldn't vouch for everything in that movie, but I don't think that that sort of thing is something that should be taken lightly. Certainly in the day of Jesus, it wasn't taken lightly, and Jesus himself did not take it lightly. Notice again, especially in the Gospel of Mark, how many times Jesus will turn to a person and not even address that person, but address the spirits or the demons that live in that person and then exorcise those spirits out of that person. Now, I think we might ask this question as we consider that aspect of the miraculous ministry of Jesus, the healing ministry of Jesus. If he were here today and he went to our mental hospitals, do you think it's possible that in some cases at least, he might brush aside all the psychological terminology, all these labels we have for different categories of mental illness? Do you think he might brush all of that aside and in some cases at least address demons and exorcise demons? Well, some might respond to that by saying, that's primitive, that's medieval. We don't believe in demons anymore. Well, some might say that if Jesus were here today, he would have learned a lot about those things that he didn't know when he was here the first time around. Now, this is why it's very important to have your conviction and your conclusion firmly fixed about who Jesus was and what Jesus was. If he was Emmanuel, God with us, if he was God in the flesh, then I don't think that we could say that if he were here today, he would do anything that much different from what he did when he was here the first time. And I don't think we could say that he would have learned a lot in the last 2,000 years if he were here today about these things. In the Gospel of Mark, again, notice the emphasis upon that. And then think about this. If it is possible that some of the people in our mental hospitals actually have this spiritual problem, and if psychiatry really does mean the healing of the soul, if we don't even acknowledge the reality of this problem or treat it as a spiritual problem, what hope do those people ever have of being made whole? Well, that's just something to think about as you consider that second third of the ministry of Jesus as it's reported to us in the Gospels, his miraculous ministry, his ministry of regeneration. Now, this verse with which we began, John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and I am the life, kind of pulls together and summarizes those two areas of his ministry. But he also said this, I am the truth. Now, as he said, I am the truth, I believe he was pointing us to another area of his ministry, which takes up at least a third of the record in these four Gospels. And as you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look for this ministry of Jesus. You might call it his teaching ministry, his ministry of preaching, or you might call it the message of Jesus. About one-third of the gospel record will contain the message of Jesus. Think about this for a minute. When Jesus came into this world, if the only reason he came was to redeem mankind, and he did that on the cross in one Friday afternoon, we might conclude that if Jesus had wanted to, he could have taken a Friday afternoon off from his ministries in the eternal heaven and come into this world just for one afternoon. But he wasn't here for one afternoon. He was here for 33 years. Why did he stay among us 33 years, Emmanuel, God with us? Well, it's obviously because there were some ministries he wanted to carry on here in this world that could not be carried on in a Friday afternoon. And one of them is this area of ministry we're going to consider now, the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, he was pointing us to the fact that he came to not only teach us the truth of God in God's Word, but he came to show us the truth of God's Word. One of the descriptions of Jesus in the first chapter of the Gospel of John is this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we could behold his glory, full of grace and truth. Now, as you think about this description of Jesus, what it's really saying to us is, a word is the vehicle of a thought, and there was a lot of thought that God wanted to convey to man. And the vehicle of the thought that God wanted to convey to man, as we've seen before, was expressed through the Word that Jesus was. Now, this included his teaching ministry, but it went further than that. Everything that Jesus did and everything that he was also, I believe, an expression of this third area of ministry described by the words, I am the truth. You see, one of the dynamic things about the teaching ministry of Jesus is the fact that he lived every single thing he taught. Have you ever been let down by a teacher of spiritual things? Well, there isn't any reason, according to the Scripture, to be disillusioned by that, because nobody is perfect, even if they are a teacher of the Scripture. Now, if you have been let down by a teacher of the Scripture, just come to appreciate this about Jesus. Nobody was ever let down by Jesus Christ, and no teacher ever lived what he taught like Jesus did. So Jesus didn't just give us teachings, although he did give us great teachings, and when he said, I am the truth, he was referring to them. But he was also referring to the fact that he was the truth he taught. He was the life that he described. Remember that first meeting between Jesus and the apostles described in the first chapter of John? When Jesus met some of the apostles for the first time, he turned to them and saw them following him down a road there in the Holy Land. And he said, what do you want? And they came back with this response, Rabbi or teacher, where do you live it? That was a pragmatic question. What they were asking was, we're not interested in chalkboard theology. What we want to know is, what you have to teach us, does it work out there where life is really going on, where the rubber hits the road? Does it really work? Where do you live it? And his response was just as pragmatic. He said, come and see. And we're told that they came and saw where he lived, and they lived with him. And that's what transformed those men. Later on, they lived for him, and every one of them died for him because of what they saw when they made the commitment to come and see, to come and see where he lived and see how he lived. Now, when he said, I am the truth and I am the life, he was saying to us that he was everything he taught, and he was everything that he told us that we should be when he described the kind of life we should live as a result of his teachings. Now, the teaching ministry of Jesus comes in a lot of different sizes, and frankly, this is my favorite aspect of the gospel records. Since I like to teach, I'm fascinated with Jesus the teacher. Now notice as you come to Jesus the teacher in the four Gospels, which is where he's really showing us what he meant when he said, I am the truth. and no man can come to the Father except by way of the truth that I have to bring you. Notice as you look at the truth of Jesus that it comes in these different sizes. First of all, you have what you might call the major discourses of Jesus. Jesus began his 3 years of public ministry with a major discourse, and he concluded his 3 years of public ministry with a major discourse. Both of those discourses were more than just discourses. Actually, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the discourse with which he began his public ministry, was actually a retreat. I like to call it the first Christian retreat, because at this first Christian retreat, Jesus invited some people to gather with him on a mountaintop. He had been down at the bottom of this mountain working with thousands of people who had every kind of problem imaginable. Now, moving among that multitude with all their problems for quite some time, Jesus at one point did something very strategic. He slipped his arm around one person after another and invited them to the first Christian retreat at the top of that mountain. Now, when he gathered the people on that mountaintop for that first Christian retreat, Jesus taught them Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. That wasn't really a sermon, and I've heard that the illiteracy of biblical people, biblically speaking, is so great that some people actually think the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon that was given on horseback. Well, he didn't give this sermon on horseback. It was a sermon that he gave on a mountaintop to a group of people whom he invited to be part of his solution, part of his answer to all the problems at the bottom of that mountain. Now, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is considered perhaps the greatest discourse of Jesus. Now, after ministering for 3 years in this world, in what we call his public ministry, in which he gave us many, many teachings, at the end of his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus assembled in an upper room, we call it, with 12 men. When he finished that discourse there at the first Christian retreat, the Sermon on the Mount, he only had 12 takers. We don't know how many people attended that first Christian retreat or actually heard the Sermon on the Mount. But we know that only 12 apparently responded to it, and he commissioned those 12 to be apostles or missionaries or sent ones. He spent the bulk of his time in his 3 years of public ministry with those apostles. And then when he came to the end of his 3 years in this world, in his public ministry, he assembled in an upper room with those 12, and he gave us his longest recorded discourse. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's found in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and some include 17, because at the conclusion of that discourse, he prayed a great prayer. That would be five chapters now, if we're going to say that that's one major discourse. Five chapters is the longest recorded discourse of Jesus. Now, there are many other major discourses of Jesus. You might say he began and ended his ministry with a retreat, but actually you could say that he began and ended his ministry with a discourse. When you get into these discourses, you'll see that there are other major discourses. For instance, his Mount Olivet discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where two chapters where he taught about the end times. Now, his teaching came in the form then of discourses, what we call his major discourses. But he also had some minor discourses. Now, remember when we surveyed the Old Testament, we said there were major prophets because they wrote more, like 66 chapters, 52 chapters, 48 chapters. And then there were those minor prophets who might have had two chapters or even one chapter. And we said that the minor prophets were in no sense inferior to the major prophets. What we meant when we called them minor prophets was the fact that their material was packaged better, perhaps, than the major prophets. It might even be that the minor prophets were better prophets because they could package it well. But when you come to these minor discourses of Jesus in the sense that they're brief, they are in no sense inferior to the discourses that are long. Some of his most profound statements were made in just one sentence, or in one verse, or perhaps in a metaphor, a figure of speech. Sometimes he taught in parables. Sometimes he didn't even teach by discourse. Sometimes he taught by dialogue. A great deal of the teaching of Jesus is in the form of dialogue. In fact, that upper room discourse was a dialogue more than it was a discourse. If you study that upper room discourse, you'll see that the apostles ask him questions, four or five questions, and the bulk of the discourse has to do with his answering those questions. The Mount Olivet discourse there in Matthew 24 and 25 was actually a dialogue. The apostles were visiting the temple with Jesus, And they marveled at the greatness of the temple. And Jesus said the day was coming when that whole temple was going to be destroyed. That happened in 70 A.D., incidentally. He said the day's coming when one stone will be left upon another. And that provoked this question from them. When shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And in response to that series of questions there, three questions, he gave the great discourse that we call the Mount Olivet Discourse. So that was really a dialogue. Now, his dialogue teaching will sometimes be in the form of hostile dialogue. He had enemies, and there were many hostile dialogues with the religious leaders of his day. And then there was friendly dialogue, which he instigated. He loved to ask people questions and train them to ask questions. He asked 83 questions just in the Gospel of Matthew alone. So whether Jesus is asking a question or responding to a statement that somebody else has made, whether it's dialogue, whether it's discourse, parable, metaphor, prayer, or interview, or whatever it is, anytime Jesus says something, that is the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And that represents about one-third of the content of the gospel narratives. And when he says, I am the truth, that's what he means. This verse again, John 14:6, kind of pulls together for us these works that Jesus was obsessed with. We saw in our last session that he was a man with a magnificent obsession and he was a man with a mission. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his works. And then at the end of his life, his perfect life and ministry, he could give this great cry of triumph. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was obsessed with finishing these works. But what were these works? Well, among other things, these works could be described with this great verse. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There was his redemptive work. There was his work of regeneration, or his miraculous ministry, and then there was the great teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe this is one of the most important things to gain from the Gospels, and as we go through the Gospels, this is what we will emphasize primarily, the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. As you come to the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, here is an important word to bring with you as you come to the teaching ministry of Jesus. It's the word for confess. In the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, of course, the word confess is a compound word. It's made up of two words. It's made up of the word for sameness and the word for speaking. Actually, it's the word homologeo. So to confess means to say the same thing or to speak sameness. What that means is if you have, let's say, had a fight with your wife, perhaps she has worshipped you with burnt offerings or something, and you've had a big flap at the breakfast table, and you want to confess that. Now, if you begin to confess that as you're driving down the expressway or the interstate to work, and you say something like this, now, Father, I really did do wrong back there. I really blew it, and I just ruined the breakfast for her and the kids. But, you know, Father, if Moses had known her, there'd be another commandment, and you start justifying, you know, yourself. That's not confession. That's just self-justification. Someone has said we all have a self-justification thermostat in our heart or in our mind. And when the heat gets to a certain temperature, it kicks in and we start justifying ourselves. Well, confession is not self-justification. Confession is not telling God you're sorry or that you're sorry you got caught. To confess really means to speak sameness. You see, we're told in the scripture to confess our sins. We're also told to confess Jesus Christ. And what that means is this. When you come to this third of the gospel record, the teaching ministry of Jesus, or Jesus the truth, when you hear Jesus teach, no matter what form in which that teaching comes, when you hear Jesus teach and you see that he's teaching truth and perhaps identifying some values, then remember this little word, homologeo, confess, speak sameness. That's what it means to confess Jesus Christ. As you summarize all these teachings of Jesus, no matter what form they come in, you'll discover a value system of Jesus emerging out of all this teaching. Jesus had a value system, just like we have a value system. The values of Jesus Christ emerge in his teaching. Now, if you want something exciting, even revolutionary, I'll even dare you to do this. Come to the teaching of Jesus, ready to confess the teaching of Jesus, or say the same thing about the values of Christ that he says. That could revolutionize your life. The dictionary definition of a value is A value is the quality of any certain thing by which it is determined by us to be more or less important, desirable, profitable, or useful. Let me run that by again. A value is the quality of any certain thing by which it is determined by us to be more or less important, desirable, profitable, or useful. Now, with that definition of a value, think of this. Jesus had values. And when he taught those values. Now, if you want to experience a revolution, you come along behind Jesus as you read these four Gospels. And when you see him identify a value, you speak sameness. You say the same thing about that value. And that could have a very revolutionary, profound effect upon your life. This is a very important aspect of the teaching of Jesus. And this is the way we should respond to the teaching of Jesus as we come to it. So, in summary then, Jesus was a man with a magnificent obsession, a man with a mission. His mission was to work the works of him who had sent him. His meat was to do the will of the Father and finish his works. When he came to the end of his life, he could say, Father, I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the works you gave me to do. Now, here's a good approach to the Gospels. What were those works? In summary, they were his work of redemption. That's what his cross was all about. And that takes up about a third of the Gospel narrative. Then there was his work of regeneration, which was his great miraculous ministry, his healing ministry. And then there was his work of revelation, his ministry of revelation, where he was teaching us in all these different forms. Now, just before we come to the Gospel of Matthew and begin to survey these four Gospels, we ought to say something about what scholars call the synoptic problem. You'll discover as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke that their content is very synonymous. They cover pretty much the same things. But when you come to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, you'll discover that 90% of the content of the Gospel of John is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, that means, of course, that the Gospel of John is very unique. It's very different from the first three Gospels. Now, as you identify the fact that these first three Gospels have synonymous content, you'll understand why the scholars call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels, because their content is synonymous. Now, what they call the synoptic problem sort of unravels like this. They feel, from studying the content of these synoptic Gospels, that Mark wrote first, because everything that's in Matthew's in Mark, and everything that's in Luke is in Mark. Now, there are things in Matthew that are not in Luke, and things in Luke that are not in Matthew. But Matthew and Luke, what they have to say is all found in the Gospel of Mark. So they conclude that Mark must have written first, and Matthew must have felt in the inspiration of the Spirit. There was an emphasis that wasn't brought in the Gospel of Mark, and there were things that weren't recorded in the Gospel of Mark that he thought were important. And so Matthew was led to write his Gospel. And then Luke must have felt also in the inspiration of the Spirit that there were things that were not brought out in Mark's Gospel that he wanted to add to the record. And then, of course, years later, John wrote much later, they feel. John looked at all three of those Gospels, and he felt that there was an awful lot that hadn't been told. And when you come to the Gospel of John, remember this, 90% of the things you're reading about in the Gospel of John, if John hadn't been led to write his fourth Gospel, you wouldn't know about those things. You wouldn't know about that interview with the rabbi Nicodemus, where Jesus said those famous words, you must be born again. You wouldn't know about the woman at the well. There are so many things you wouldn't know about if it were not for the Gospel of John. Now, each of these four Gospels has an emphasis that they bring. And as you study these Gospels, even the synoptics, you'll find a unique emphasis. Matthew wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he's writing to Jews, and he's telling them about the kingdom of heaven, as he calls it. Luke calls it the kingdom of God. But he tells us that Jesus is the king of that kingdom of heaven, and he emphasizes that aspect of the ministry of Jesus. Now, Luke, the beloved physician, he is the man with a social consciousness, and he presents a very human Jesus. He emphasizes the fact that he's a man, and he's very practical in his emphasis and emphasizes all kinds of little human interest things that show the emphasis is on the humanity of Jesus. Now, Mark seemed to emphasize the servanthood of Jesus, the fact that he was the Son of Man in the sense that he served man. John comes along and emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke emphasizes the fact that he was very man of very man. He identified with our humanity. He was a man just like us. But John will emphasize the fact that he was God. And as the creeds say, he was very man of very man. That's the Gospel of Luke. But very God of very God. And that would be the Gospel of John. Now, having mentioned something of these synoptic Gospels, we should realize that if you were a journalism major in college, you could learn a great deal about journalism in the sense of reporting things briefly in their essence. You know, space in newspapers is very valuable. And so reporters have to become very skilled at stating things briefly. You can't get very many words into a headline, so you have to learn to package it well. I understand journalism majors are sometimes told to read the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, and even the Gospel of John, and then read the Gospel of Mark. And you'll get some ideas about concise reporting if you make that comparison. Now, having said this by way of introduction, I would like to give an assignment on the Gospel of Matthew. You'll notice there's a required assignment, which I consider the minimum assignment. I would like to suggest to you that these Gospels will come alive to you if you'll look for something when you read them. And the purpose of this required assignment is to tell you what to look for as you read. And as you read, look for these things and do this in writing, if you will. And I believe it'll be a great blessing to you. And then also, at the beginning of these Gospels, we have an assignment on the apostles. And I can't emphasize too much the importance of you doing this assignment on the Gospels. We ask you these questions about the apostles. What was this man doing when he met Jesus? How did his life change as a result of the fact that he met Jesus? What was he doing when he died? Where was he when he died? Insofar as you can find out, how did he die? In your opinion, why did Jesus choose this man to be an apostle? This concludes our introduction to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
We probably all wanted to meet Jesus by reading the New Testament. But as Pastor Woodward said, we can meet ourselves there too. It's not always the reader who makes comments on the Bible. Sometimes it's the other way around. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward. And I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.